Well, good morning. Last week, we were in Numbers chapter 20, and we looked at the first 13 verses. And that passage that we were looking at started with the Israelites going to the wilderness of Zin in the first month and staying at Kadesh. And we looked at the alignments of events and the words in the chapter to see that some time had gone by. We were actually in the 40th year since leaving Egypt. We could see that through what would come a little later in the chapter that we hadn't studied yet, but the death of Aaron and when that occurred, and that's going to be talked about here in a bit. And so here they are at Kadesh, and the first thing we see in the passage we looked at is Miriam dies there and is buried. They have another problem that somewhat overshadows that, and that is they had no water. And so what did the people do when they didn't have water?
Grumbled and complained.
Yeah, to who?
Moses
and Aaron. And these people are extremely consistent, aren't they? They faced this problem before, but they grumble now against Moses and Aaron because they've been led out here to a spot where there's no water. And what do they long for? If only we had perished with our brothers before the Lord. Now, while people were perishing before the Lord, they weren't exactly lining up to join the crowd. They didn't think it was a good idea at the time, but they said, if we died there, then we wouldn't have to die here in this place you brought us to. And so they're very much complaining. And so they go to Moses and say, why have you made us come up out of Egypt? Which we know wasn't really what Moses did, it's what God did. As a matter of fact, if we went back to the beginning when God called Moses to that job, Moses did everything he could to get out of it. But that's what God wanted him to do, and that's what he did. They described the place. There's no grain, there's no figs, there's no vines, there's no pomegranates. Oh, and there's no water. Moses and Aaron fell on their faces at their complaining in the presence, in the doorway of the tent of meeting. And as had so often happened, we see God be consistent as well. The presence of the glory of Jehovah or Yahweh is there. And Jehovah says to Moses, take the rod and Aaron, and in front of the whole congregation, speak to the rock, and I will bring water out of the rock. And Moses and Aaron, in front of the whole congregation, he does that, but he doesn't speak to the rock. He speaks to the people and says, listen, you rebels, shall we get water for you from this rock? Lots of errors in that kind of thinking in that statement, isn't it? Moses isn't going to bring water out of the rock. He's just going to obey God, or should have obeyed God. And instead of speaking to the rock at all, he strikes it twice. The water flows, and it says, and everybody drank. And then the Lord says to Moses and Aaron, you have not believed in me. You did not treat me as holy before the congregation. Therefore, you shall not lead the people into the land that I gave them. And that, as a result, this place was called the Waters of Meribah, in which Meribah means contention or quarreling. And then we spent some time talking about the value of obedience to God, even in details, even in little things. And I say little, even in the things that don't seem significant to us. When God gives us direction, it's significant to God. And so today we're going to continue with chapter 23. We're going to start with verse 14 and read through 22 to begin with. So let me read those verses for us. From Kadesh, this is Numbers 20. Well, I'm sorry. Let me get, no, right, Numbers 20, beginning in verse 14 through 22. From Kadesh, Moses then sent messengers to the king of Edom. Thus your brother Israel has said, you know all the hardship that has befallen us, that our fathers went down to Egypt, and that we stayed in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians treated us and our fathers badly. But when we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us out from Egypt. Now behold, we are at Kadesh, a town on the edge of your territory. Please let us pass through your land. We will not pass through field or through vine, through vineyard. We will not even drink water from a well. We will go along the king's highway, not turning to the right or the left, until we pass through your territory. Edom, however, said to him, "You shall not pass through us, or I will come out with the sword against you." Again, the sons of Israel said to him, "We will go up by the highway, and if I and my livestock do drink any of your water, then I will pay its price. Let me only pass through on my feet, nothing else." But he said, "You shall not pass through." And Edom came out against him with a heavy force and a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to allow Israel to pass through his territory, so Israel turned away from him. Now when they set out from Kadesh, the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to Mount Hor. So here is Israel in Kadesh. In this map, you know, as I looked at some of the things today, I thought, it probably is not quite in the right spot, but close. We handed this out last week. There's just a few back there on the table if someone wants one. But in there you see Kadesh Barnea. And what's not said on here or labeled is the Negev, which is there just south of the Salt Sea or the Dead Sea, right down in this area. So they're on the south edge of that. And they're at Kadesh, and they want to get over to the King's Highway, which I labeled a piece of where that probably was on the map, just to give us an idea of where they're trying to go. And so between them and the easiest path over to the King's Highway is where this story gets involved. And so where it's involved is they need to pass through the land called Edom. Who is Edom? What? Descendant of Esau? Actually, Esau himself was considered Edom, and the land was named after him. Go over to Genesis 36:1 real quickly. We'll just read that verse and see it. Now, Genesis is back there a ways. We have made a little progress. Well, come on. Genesis 36:1. Now, these are the records of the generations of Esau. That is Edom. And so that's his name. And this chapter will give us a lot of information about them and their descendants. But where they settled is down there in the southern part below what will become the land of Israel, down in the general area of the Negev. And they are, some of these locations are guesswork on everybody's part, including mine, but they're down there in that southern area. Now, what message do they send to Edom in asking permission to cross? What do they say to them there in verse 14 and 15 and 16? What's that?
They're related.
Yes, this is your brother Jacob, in essence. And basically they say, you know the story. You know what happened to us. We wound up living in Egypt. And they said it was a hardship. They stayed there a long time, and Egypt treated us with evil. Now, they didn't start out treating them with evil, did they? But that's how it turned out. And they give God credit. When we cried out to Jehovah, he heard us, and he sent an angel, a messenger, and brought us out of Egypt. And so we're now in Kadesh. We're on the edge of your lands. And they are looking to Edom. They're bringing about the family relationship to say, let us pass through. And right out of the box, they say, we're going to stay out of your fields. We're going to stay out of your vineyards. We're not even going to drink water from your wells. And we will stay on the king's highway. No, we're going to go right. We're not going to go left until we're all the way through. That King's Highway is a major north-south trade route that was there, basically running from the Gulf of Aqaba to up at Damascus. And we've got that roughly, very roughly, marked on the map. Now, how did the route, well, let's back up. Why is it important what they say about, we're going to stay out of your fields, we're not going to eat, we're not going to be in your vineyards, we're not going to drink your water. Why would that be important to the people in the land they were wanting to go through?
Because there's millions of them. It'd be like a horde of, it'd be like a horde of locusts descending
upon. A couple million people going through that area. Can you imagine what the land would look like? One of the things that I've been fortunate enough to be a part of a number of times is to go to a fly-in in Oshkosh, Wisconsin, where we on a given day have about 600,000 people there. But after the fly-in's over, I've not been there to really watch this, but you've got acres and acres and acres and acres of light airplanes parked there. I'm guessing there's 600 or more acres of airplanes parked wingtip to wingtip, and yet there are 600,000 people to look at them. So people are really interested in it. That's why they're there. People camp around their airplanes in some cases. And it's interesting to look at the photos after they leave, because where the airplane basically was, you've got some grass left. But everywhere else, it's trampled down. Now, they're very clean. The people do a good job of picking up their litter and that kind of a thing, so it's not a trashed place. But you can tell it has been walked over. Well, imagine a couple million people, if you're farming, and there's a road out there, and they're going to say, well, we're going down this road. Now, that's a pretty major feat by itself for them to say we're staying on the road. I mean, if you got a couple million people, even our interstate system, if they got out there on the road, how many miles long is that group of people going to be? And then you've got the next problem. I don't know how they thought they would keep this promise, but how much water does a couple million people need? They'd drink your wells dry, wouldn't they, if you were living by wells? And how hard do you suppose it was for every family to keep all of their kids out of the vineyards from picking the grapes for themselves to eat if they were ripe, even if they weren't ripe? If it's kids, they'll try it, right? So there went my vineyards, and you can just keep going. And so what they recognized the big problem. Now, how did Edom respond? Verse 18 is where I'm at. How did Edom respond to this? Hey, here's my brother Jacob's descendants, and there's that many, whatever that was. How did Edom respond to that? No. Not only no, but if you try, what am I going to do? I'm going to be down there poking people with swords. We'll see how this goes, but I'm going to resist you with my military might. So they go back and they say, well, and they make a second request. What do they add to the second request? It's there in verse 19. Okay, so that's probably a little more realistic out of the box. I mean, it'd be tough to have this large group of people go through and consume nothing. So now they're saying, if we drink some water, you know, we'll pay for it. And they weren't poor people. They plundered Egypt as they left, right? So that was an offer to try to reimburse for any water they used. And how did Edom answer the second time? He just showed up with his army. If you have any questions about what I intend, the answer is no. And he's ready to fight it out if need be. So what did Israel do? What was their response? They turned away. They went a different way. Go over to Deuteronomy chapter 2. Deuteronomy 2. Come on. Deuteronomy 2, I'm about to get there. We're going to look at verses 4 through 6. A little more information over there than what we got concerning their wanderings in the wilderness. And we're kind of started in the middle of a sentence about what's going on. But let's read verses 4 through 6. And command the people, saying, you will pass through the territory of your brothers, the sons of Esau, who live in Seir, and they will be afraid of you, so be very careful. Do not provoke them, for I will not give you any of their land, even as little as a footstep, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. You shall buy food from them with money so that you may eat. You shall also purchase water from them with money so that they may drink. God himself said, don't mess with the Edomites. Don't mess with Edom. I promised this. I gave this to Esau, and you're not to mess with it. We don't see that mentioned here in Numbers, but it's the same basic events that we're seeing over in this passage in Deuteronomy. And so Israel turned away and went around. And the whole congregation then went to Mount Hor. I would love to be able to tell you more about Mount Hor and where it is and its significance. But frankly, this is the first time it's mentioned in the Bible, and the other times it's mentioned aren't very definitive. So they find their way around Edom and take themselves to Mount Hor. Questions, comments so far?
Rick, my question was, are they defying the will of God? So, you know, Moses just struck the rock twice. He basically denied them passage into the promised land. And then, like, basically, what is the purpose for them? Where are they trying to get to?
Well,
are they trying to get access to the Holy Spirit?
So here's what's going to happen as we work our way through the passage today, if we get as far as I've prepared, which we won't. But we might get this far, though. The 40 years is nearing its end. And there's two things that are happening, and we saw the first piece of it with the death of Miriam. We're starting to see the leadership turnover change. And God's made it clear it's not going to be Moses and Aaron that take them into the promised land. And so we're moving in that direction, and we're going to move a long ways in that direction this week, but we're still going to have Moses. That in the chapters coming up, because there's some more events that are going to occur with some other nations. But God is moving them to be in place. They're going to wind up clear on the northeast corner of what will be the land of Israel. They will be on the east side of the Jordan when we get done. And so God is moving them, putting them in position to be ready to move into the promised land. Yes, sir.
Yeah, I don't recall, Rick, whether you mentioned or not, between the last verse of chapter 19 and the first verse of chapter 20, there's about 37 or 38 year time gap.
Yeah.
So the first 19 chapters was the first 2 years they were in the wilderness.
Right.
Now we're skipping to the last year.
Yeah. And I. Yeah, go ahead. Yep.
So we see they're acting just like their parents.
They learn.
Nothing changed there.
Yep.
It'd be interesting to know how long the book of Numbers would be.
Yeah.
Was 37, 38 years.
Yeah, and how repetitive it would be. I mean, they're wandering around. But Dave, you're absolutely right. And I even, last week, we did some calculations on that, didn't we? I had everything prepared, and then I only did part of it. But that's absolutely right. And today I mentioned we're in the 40th year, and you're right. It's a 37-year gap between the end of chapter 19 and the beginning of chapter 20. So that's exactly correct.
Were they in one place that whole time?
No. Well, I don't know.
For the 37 years?
We get the first 3 years, it's maybe not three full years, but we get the first 3 years basically before chapter 20. And first 2 years would be a more accurate statement. And in that 2 years, they moved around quite a bit. God took them from place to place. when we get to the those remaining years, those 37 years that aren't recorded, did they move around? Did they stay in? I don't know what they did. Now, if I was a stronger student of the Old Testament and some of the other books that are provided, I might know more what Moses wrote and gave them for information about, or gave us for information about what their wanderings were like. There are some things that we haven't, that Numbers doesn't touch on. Their clothes didn't wear out, you know, it was miraculous wanderings, but it was still wandering in the wilderness. And I personally don't have it to pass on to you what that was like, sorry. Those are great additions to what we've said so far, good questions. Anything else up through verse 22? All right. Well, let's look at Numbers 23 through 29. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron at Mount Hor by the border of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron will be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I have given to the sons of Israel, because you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah. Take Aaron and his son Eleazar, and bring them up to Mount Hor. And strip Aaron of his garments, and put them on his son Eleazar, so Aaron will be gathered to his people and will die there. So Moses did just as the Lord had commanded, and they went up to Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. After Moses had stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on his son Eleazar, Aaron died there on the mountaintop. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. When all the congregation saw that Aaron had died, all the house of Israel wept for Aaron for 30 days. And so Jehovah, Yahweh, comes to Moses and to Aaron, and they're at Mount Hor, which is on the edge of Edom, so that tells us we passed to the east of Edom, most probably. And he tells them, Aaron's going to be gathered to his people. He's going to pass from this life. He's not going in the promised land because of the rebellion at the waters of Meribah, Aaron's own rebellion. He was a part of what Moses did in striking the rock and so on. So God gives them very specific directions. Take Aaron and Eleazar up to Mount Hor. Now, who's Eleazar? What's that?
His son.
Eleazar is Aaron's son. It's his oldest living son. And there's going to be a transfer here of priestship from one generation to the next. And so God says, take off Aaron's garments and put them on Eleazar. Now, what garments are we talking about? Yeah, these are the garments that carry with them. They're symbolic, but they're the ones that the person in the office of the priest wears. And there's a lot to them. God gave a lot of very specific directions that we saw back in Exodus on just how they were to be made, how they were to be jeweled, the various meaning of some of the things on them. And so it's very clear that's what happened here. It's not so much about stripping Aaron. What's here is Aaron's priesthood's over. Eleazar now is going to be the priestly leader, the high priest, if you will, of the tribes, and that transfer is taking place. And they tell him Aaron's going to die there. Moses does exactly as commanded, and it's in the sight of the congregation to some extent at least. It's done so they can see it, but they're the ones up the mountain. And after the garments are moved from Aaron to Eleazar, then Aaron dies on the mountaintop, and Moses and Eleazar then come down. How does Israel respond to the death of Aaron? Mourn for 30 days. So they have a mourning time there of 30 days. There's probably a lot going on. Why might they be mourning? Was their behavior aligned with a great esteem for Aaron? Consistently?
Not consistently.
No, If things are going great, Moses and Aaron are good guys. If things aren't going great, Moses and Aaron are at fault. And it's a lot like the saying around the workplace sometimes. Well, yeah, I know you did a lot of things. What have you done for me lately? You know, it's just kind of like the past gets forgotten every time you turn around. It's what did you do yesterday or what's going on today? Am I happy? If I'm happy, then you're good. If I'm unhappy, you're not. But why might there be some mourning here for Aaron? What kinds of things would be going through their minds most probably as they mourned Aaron's passing?
How bad they treated him.
Well, maybe some of their own behaviors. What else?
Maybe wondering if Moses, if they might be losing Moses soon
too. You know, generational transitions are tough. Even if the generation that's passing away, you kind of see all their faults and you watch their faults go, but the things you generally think about in the transition of generations isn't the faults, it's that time goes on. I mean, sometimes it is, I don't want to say it never is, but you also recognize there was a number of years, 40 in the wanderings, that Moses and Aaron were there supporting the people. There were some real poignant times. You remember what was going on when rebellion of Korah, God came as a burning flame and started at the edge of the camp and was taking the lives of the people. How did it stop? You remember?
Aaron
ran out with his incense at Moses' direction. Aaron's out there in the line between the dead and the living, worshiping God, and that became the stopping point of God's destruction. So, yes, Aaron helped with the golden calf. Aaron did a lot of things that were not great decisions. That's a really kind way of saying it. I sound like a politician, don't I? He was rebellious. He made some big mistakes. And they weren't mistakes, they were rebellions against God. He knew when he was making that molten calf, that was wrong. And even by the way he tells the story to Moses when they get done, well, the people, and I just threw gold in the fire, look what came out. No, he was there with a graving tool. He made that happen. So Aaron had his faults. But at the same time, Aaron was willing to be part of standing in the gap between God and the people when the people had rebelled, seeking God's grace and forgiveness. And so, if you take the good with the bad, it's still a time when they had things they could look back on and should have realized that 40 years ago we were in Egypt. Now they always go back to that when they don't like the way things are going. We were better off in Egypt. Why'd you make us come out? But in reality, they knew it was the power of God exercised by Moses and Aaron. Aaron played a real significant part in those plagues. And so they appreciated and mourned over Aaron's death. He was dead, he was gone, and now they are blessed with having Eleazar appointed as their high priest. Questions, comments, thoughts? Well, let's slip over into Numbers chapter 21. And we're going to see some interesting things happen as God continues to move them up the King's Highway area there east of the Dead Sea, headed toward the River Jordan east side. Let's read, first of all, verses 1 through 9. When the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by way of Atharim, then he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities." The Lord heard the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites. Then they utterly destroyed them and their cities. Thus the name of the place was called Hormah. Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord, and you intercede with the Lord, and you intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, will live." And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. All right, so now we have a Canaanite, the king of Arad. They were there by the Negev, which is that area south of the Dead Sea area, south of the what will be the land of Israel. And he heard Israel was coming by way of the Atharim. And I did not find a good way to know where Atharim is. But so here is this Canaanite king, and when he hears they're coming, it means that there's some notoriety about their presence there in the area and some concern over their moving into various areas and disrupting the sovereignty probably of this king or his influence, however the right way of saying it is. And so he took action and he fought against Israel. And he was a Canaanite. How successful was he in fighting against Israel? What was the result? Remember? Did he win or did Israel win, more or less?
Long-term Israel.
Well, long-term, but that's down the road. So far, he won.
He went and took prisoners.
Because he took prisoners. He's got some Israelites captive. And so here is this Canaanite. What does it mean to say he's a Canaanite? Never thought about that? He what?
They're descendants of Canaan.
No, close. But Cain himself was before Noah, right?
Oh, yeah.
So we don't have descendants of Cain per se. Descendants of?
Canaan.
Go to go to Genesis 9, 22 through 27. Just remind ourselves real quickly of who Canaan was. Genesis 9, 22 through 27. Okay, and so here is, if this is shortly after the flood is over, the rainbow's been introduced, Noah's left the ship with the families, he's got his three sons there, and Noah becomes intoxicated from some of the fruit of the vine that he had harvested, and this is what happens. Ham, starting verse 22, Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and he told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth, that's the other two brothers, took a garment and laid it upon both of their shoulders and walked backwards and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. So he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." Noah lived 350 years after the flood, and all of his years were 950, and then he died. I went a little further than I told you. So who is Canaan? Well, he is the son of Ham, one of three sons of Noah. And out of Shem, we will eventually see the Israelites come to be. But what's Canaan's place in the world as Noah proclaimed it? Be a servant. In a sense, they're not in a sense. In reality, they're a cursed people. And their curse is to be less than dominant over the others, but instead the others are to other people in the world are to dominate them. Now, this is not the Israelites' first encounter with the Canaanites in their travels after leaving Egypt. Go to Numbers 14. We're going to look at verses 39 to 45. Numbers 14, 39 to 45. Now, this is an interesting time. This is right after they had lacked faith to go into the promised land. And so God had said, those of you that are 20 and over, you're going to wander till you die. Only those that are 20 and under, or under 20, will enter the promised land. And so they were afraid to go up, but now they're trying to make it happen themselves. We're going to start in verse 9:22. I goofed. Numbers 14, thank you. Looked at the wrong thing. Verse 39. Numbers 14, 39. When Moses spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, they mourned greatly. That's the pronouncement of wandering. In the morning, however, they rose up early and went up to the ridge of the hill country, saying, here we are, we have indeed sinned, but we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised. But Moses said, why then are you transgressing the commandment of the Lord when it will not succeed? Do not go up, or you will be struck down before your enemies, for the Lord is not among you. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites will be there in front of you and will drive you and will fall, and you will fall by the sword, inasmuch as you have turned back from following the Lord, and the Lord will not be with you. But they went up heedlessly to the ridge of the hill country. Neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses left the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and struck them and beat them down as far as Hormah. So they've already had an encounter with the combination of Amalekites and Canaanites when the Lord didn't bless them. They got it in their heads, it appears, back there in Numbers 14, that God was saying that they were strong enough to make this work when they weren't. It was God's strength, and he wasn't with them. So the Canaanites have already come down again now and taken some prisoners. In verse 2, it says, Israel vowed. Who is speaking in the vow? I don't know. Was it Moses? Was it the people? I don't know. But they made a vow to Jehovah that if you let us defeat them, we will utterly destroy their cities. And we see in verse 3 that Jehovah heard. And he gave them victory over the Canaanites, and they did utterly destroy the cities. Therefore, it gained the name of Hormah. And that's really pronounced in the Israelite. If we pronounced it in the Hebrew, it would be Kormah. But this means devotion. And so this is a time when these people made a pledge to the Lord, had vowed to him. They kept their vow, and God gave them success. And so after that, they set out for Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea. In other words, they went south because they couldn't go through Edom. And remember, they were forbidden to have conflict with Edom. But they have utterly defeated them, the Canaanites. And so here they are on the downside of this defeat. They're going around Edom, and on their way, what happens? They become impatient. They We're tired of the journey. It would be like the kids in the back seat of the car 50 miles from home going, are we there yet? You know, they just had had enough. They wanted to be there. They didn't want to have to go through what it took to get there. And so they're very consistent when they want to complain. What do? They spoke against Jehovah and Moses. So what has God just done for them? Allowed them to defeat the Canaanites when their previous encounter, which was many years before, decades before, with the Canaanites and the Amalekites had defeated them badly. It was a rout. And they just had named a place, Hormah, because it was a place of devotion. So they're devoted to God. Oh, we're so devoted to God. We pledged to God. And he answered us and gave us the victory. Are we there yet? You know, what was the question asked of God in Moses? There in verse 5, I believe. Yes. What question did they ask of God in Moses in verse 5?
Same one.
Why'd you bring us out of Egypt so that we would die in the wilderness? Now, so far, there's been some death in the wilderness, hasn't there? Why did they have a lot of death in the wilderness? Because they had to wander for 40 years waiting on people to die because of their lack of faith. But no, God brought us out here to die in the wilderness. No food, no water. Now, they just said no food, no water, right? But in the same sentence, we loathe this what? Miserable food, if you're looking at the New American Standard. Well, now, if there's no food, how can you complain about it being miserable? You can say there's no food, but you can't say it's miserable. What food are they complaining about?
Manna.
The manna. God has providing for them for 40 years sustenance in the desert. And they're tired of it. You know, I'm an evil parent, not evil in the sense I want to be evil, but I'm not holy like God. But as a parent, I would say, fine, food's done. No more food for me. I'm tired of you complaining about it. But that's not what God did. They were very consistent in their complaining, and Jehovah was very consistent in providing for them and giving them what they need. What did God respond with to this series of complaints? Did he give them better food? What did he give them?
Snakes.
That's particularly meaningful to me, and I won't go into it, but I had a bad experience with a snake as a very young kid, and I'm mostly over it, but not completely. So snakes are, there's nothing you could do with me trying to, with a rubber snake or some other kind that I would ever think was justified or funny. Can't get there from here. But he sends snakes, and they're not just snakes, are they?
Sure.
They're venomous snakes. And they bit people, and what happened? Many died. In verse 7, the people get a little bit more wisdom. That's the way these folks are. When they're scared of something, oh, hey, you know, maybe we ought to repent. They go to Moses, and they say, we have sinned. We spoke against Jehovah and against you. So now that we said that, please go tell God to take snakes away. And I may be unfair in how I characterize that, but they're looking to Moses to, okay, we said we're sorry. Now would you please get rid of the snakes? They want him to intercede with Jehovah and get them removed. And Moses does intercede. Does God remove the snakes?
No.
God leaves the snakes there. What does God tell Moses to do? Well, God doesn't specify bronze, but he says make a representation of a snake, put it on a, New American says standard, put it on a pole so that when the people look on it, they will live if they have been bitten. Now, this isn't what the people asked for, but they did it. Now, Moses made it of bronze, did he not? And did it work? Yeah. When the people were bitten, if they would look upon the pole, the snake on the pole, the representation, then they wouldn't die from the snake bite. But the snakes were still there. And I think it's important to note, why put it on a pole? Well, yeah, so it can be seen. But is it something you just kind of accidentally see? No, it's on a pole. It's over in the middle of the camp. It's going to require a person out of their response to intentionally respond to God's offer of life instead of death by looking intentionally at that representation on the pole. Well, it would be woefully wrong if we didn't make some connections here. Go over to John chapter 3. John 3. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 3. That doesn't quite sound right, but maybe it is. Okay. I didn't write down all the references or the reference correctly. Well, let's start out looking at John 3, 1 through 3. Just this sets the stage for when the quote we're looking for actually comes. 14. Yeah, it's down on 14. Yep. But there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This is the famous encounter with Nicodemus, where Jesus explains you've got to be born again. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And of course, Nicodemus has his questions and his objections. And Jesus talks to him about being born of both physically and of the spirit. And the physical is flesh, but the spirit is spirit. And so don't be surprised when I tell you you've got to be born again. You need a spiritual birth if you're going to be in the kingdom of heaven. And of course, then it degrades a little bit. Nicodemus basically says, how can these things be? Basically, you're not talking sense to me. Jesus in verse 10 says, are you the teacher of Israel and don't understand these things? Truly, truly, Jesus says, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we've seen, and you don't accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has gone into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Jesus right there is telling him, I'm the Son of God. I'm telling you things I've seen, things I know, and if you want life, you're going to have to respond to those things. Verse 14 then is the verse where Jesus brings in what happened in Numbers. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. I don't remember. So that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. And then we have the famous verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And he goes on to talk about his role being sent into the world was for salvation, not for judgment. But this event in Numbers is a type for Jesus. It is an example of what was to come through Christ. In the garden, in Numbers, what we see is God's salvation from physical death. You've been bitten by the snake. Once they're bitten by the snake, what is their outcome going to be if they do nothing? What? Yeah. Physical death. And so they appealed to God, and God provided a solution to their physical death. And it took some faith. It was out of faith that they would look upon the serpent, and that sentence of physical death was gone. In like manner, mankind has been burdened, since mankind was not literally but figuratively bitten by the snake in the garden. And I think I'm going a little bit beyond what Jesus meant here, but nonetheless, through the serpent in the garden, sin was brought forth into the world as Adam and Eve together wound up rebelling against God by eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil that they were told not to eat. And since that time, mankind has been under a spiritual sentence of death. But when Jesus Christ came, like the serpent on the rod, looking to Christ and the truths that he bought, putting faith in what he did, and his being lifted up on the cross, for those that would see Christ on the cross, paying their debt of sin, and by faith put their trust in that, salvation occurs. And that sentence of spiritual death is gone. So in that sense, what we see here of the serpent on the rod for the people to look at is an example to a much greater thing when Christ would give his life on the cross, that we might look at that cross to see that our punishment for sin and the death that went with it, and even the transfer of his righteousness to us, occurs. Thoughts, comments? It is valuable to stop and think about the fact that God's plan for salvation pre-existed creation. Is that true? Did God's plan for our salvation exist before he created the earth? Absolutely. Ephesians chapter 1, I believe it's verse 3. He chose us in him when? Before the foundation of the world. The fact that he put in him, in Christ, says that Christ was the answer, was the salvation method that was pre-established before creation even occurred. That was an unspoken to us at that time promise of God. I think it's really worthwhile as we close up today, I really would probably have included this later in our discussion, to recognize something that's going on here in this passage. Where are the Israelites headed? What's their ultimate goal here?
Promised land.
Promised land. Who promised it, and to whom did he make the promise? God to Abraham. And these people seem to want anything but the path it takes them on to get to claiming the promised land, to the point that the generation that came out of Egypt all has to die before they can have the promise that was made to Abraham. But does it surprise us that God keeps that promise? It shouldn't. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And God has been keeping his promises throughout history. What is a little bit striking today is we saw another promise he made. Do you remember the other promise we're talking about that we read about today? God made a promise to Esau, didn't he? What was the promise to Esau? This land south, the Negev area, is yours. And God was keeping his promise to Esau. And so God is extremely faithful in keeping his promises, in doing what he says he's going to do. And I think that's a very, very, very valuable thing to be emphasized in the foundation of who we are in Christ. It's easy when we get caught up in our own rebellions and sin and those kinds of things to begin to question, you know, am I really saved? Am I going to be saved? What's involved here? You know, all those kinds of things. But if you look at the scriptures over and over and over tell us again what to look at and look for. The whole book of 1 John pretty much is a way to look at yourself to see that you are in the ones chosen for salvation. Be sure of your salvation. And there are so many other promises. You can look in Romans, you can look all over the scriptures, and God is constantly there saying, this is how sin is dealt with. You have sin, this is how it's dealt with. Here's where salvation is. Romans 10, 9 and 10, particularly 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now there's more to it than that. There's more to it than that in the sense of building the full foundation of responding to Christ isn't just a easy believism. It's I've been bought with a price by Christ's blood himself. So there's a lot in the scriptures, but my point is God keeps promises, even to one that's described in Romans chapter 9 as Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. Now that's in reference to which one he chose to be the child of promise and which one he rejected. Even though Esau was older and normally would receive the blessing of the father and receive the promises, no, God says, I picked out Jacob. And why did he pick him? You remember Romans 9? Was it because of anything they had done? No, Romans 9 is very clear. Not because of anything they had done or would do, but so that my purposes would be fulfilled. But even though Esau is the rejected one, he made a promise to Edom, Esau, and sent him to a land that even became named after him. The nation became named after him. And if God will keep his promises to the ones he rejects, how much more will he keep the promises to those of us that he's welcomed into his kingdom through Jesus Christ? Questions, comments, thoughts? All right, next time we're going to start with verse 10.